and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people.
Is the same as it has always been. The proclamation of the three angels' message of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. And I say this because without our message, without this, our message would be totally irrelevant. We could join any of the other groups of faith, any other faith. It would not be present truth. Number two, the great pillars of our church still stand firm. Amen. The great fundamental principles of God's last day church has survived severe attacks and censure through the years, but they're still there. Number three, our church's Bible-based teachings have made us what we are.
Welcome once more to Highway for the Remnant Ministries. As you certainly must realize, we are living in perilous times. We're living in a time that has been foretold by God's Word, a time when men shall be lovers of their own selves, men who shall be covetous, boasting, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, men who are without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, heavy, heady, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. This warning was sounded by Paul to his good friend Timothy, and he also spoke of reprobate men with corrupt minds, evil men, deceiving and being deceived. The great battle between good and evil, beloved, is underway, and the trumpet is sounding for God's people. The trumpet, or bugle, is a valuable warning instrument in any and every battle. This instrument is to be sounded with certainty, sounded, that is, with a sound that has been prearranged and known and recognized by the soldiers. When the soldier should prepare himself for the battle, and he hears the trumpet give a different sound to that which is ordinarily used on such occasions, the soldier becomes confused as to what it is he is to do, and therefore he does not arm himself. Consequently, that vague, unintelligible sound of the trumpet is of no use. God's last day people are in the midst of a battle. The great controversy between Christ and Satan. The gospel minister is called to warn his people of the perils laid in their pathway by the enemy of souls. The people of God and the people against God, these two armies are in combat. And I also must inform you that you and I should be prepared to stand alone, armed with the heavenly angels and God's word. Be careful of anything that would unsettle your faith. Do not drift away from Bible truth. Our formula is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. So let us press together in the truths that we know are rock solid because they are built upon the solid rock. So may you be blessed as we go live now to this month's message, that certain sound. Loving Father,
I pray now, Lord, that you will use me as your instrument and use us as your faithful receptacles. So may we do nothing amiss. So guide us in all that's done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That certain sound. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's where we'll begin. And verse number 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Just imagine for a moment being back there with that large army of soldiers. And you see those glittering spears and shields and body armor and swords and the trumpeter. In those days, a trumpet would make a certain sound to signify that the soldiers were to advance, and it would make a different sound if they were to retreat. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that that trumpeter was close by the commander-in-chief, so that he could be instructed as to which sound to make and when to make it. And amid all of that din, all that noise of battle, and above the thundering chariots that you hear and the shouting of the soldiers, you hear a strangled sound from the trumpet blast that just doesn't sound quite clear. You stop and you wonder, was that a call to charge or was that a call to retreat? And suddenly you notice as the rest of your comrades are stumbling around in confusion. Some start to move forward, some start to go backwards. The enemy takes the most of that moment and strikes a deadly blow. Now, what does that trumpet in battle have to do with us today? That was hundreds of years ago. What does that have to do with us today? Could it be that many of us are stumbling around, not hearing a clear trumpet sound? Can I talk to you straight this morning, beloved? Ours is a message of certainty, is it not? It's a sound of conviction. Proverbs 22:21 speaks of the certainty of the words of truth. These words are truth and they are certain. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? I mean, the message here is to sound an alarm among God's people. Not an unclear sound, but a certain sound. A sound that would raise us to forward action. But what does it mean to blow the trumpet? What kind of a sound, and what is its meaning? We get one little idea from Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, I think we all know that text, don't we? This is one meaning of the trumpet. Cry aloud, spare Lot. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Have you ever been called an alarmist? Anybody here ever been called an alarmist? Good. That's what we're supposed to be, alarmists. That's right. I hope so. We've all been called to sound the alarm. Joel chapter 2, you don't have to go there, but it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now, in the book Evangelism, page 119, let me share a few words there. Those who present the truth are to preach the gospel with earnestness. They are to sow seeds that will bear fruit to the glory of God. The trumpet is to give a certain sound. The attention of the people is to be called to the what message? What message? Come on, somebody. Third angel's message. That's right. Let not God's servants act like men walking in their sleep, but like men preparing for the coming of Christ. 37 years ago, at that time, our General Conference president, he was speaking to our workers. He was presenting 10 points for the finishing of the work. In his second point, point number two, he said this: keep the air clean as to what the Seventh-day Adventist message really is, so we can give the trumpet a certain sound. Would you say amen to that? I would like to speak to this point today. But first, let me make three observations. First of all, the message is the same as it has always been. The proclamation of the three angels' message of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. And I say this because without our message, without this, our message would be totally irrelevant. We could join any of the other groups of faith, any other faith. It would not be present truth. Number two, the great pillars of our church still stand firm. The great fundamental principles of God's last day church has survived severe attacks and censure through the years, but they're still there. Number three, our church's Bible-based teachings have made us what we are. Counsels to writers and editors, let me just share a little statement here. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. Now, beloved, that is so plain. That is so plain, you can't misunderstand it. There's a very simple point, or a very important point, maybe I should say, I'd like to make, and that is that we need to get it clear in our heads, that is the prophet of the remnant counsels us to preach from the Bible. The counsels from the remnant prophet tells us to preach from the Bible. We must understand that the great Bible-based doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church did not come into being from the spirit of prophecy. I mean, when this movement began, in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, a little handful that took on the great task of these messages to Earth's remotest bounds, they were overwhelmed with the task. They said, well, we're just a poor, small, unknown group. And they went to their knees, and they were to prophesy again. Does that sound familiar? Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. They were to change a bitter experience into a taste of honey. But I want to tell you that there are some who are attacking these great pillars with smooth philosophical arguments. They use warm, loving, gracious appeals that throw many unsuspecting members off guard. We've got to be students of the Word, beloved, because it's so easy to unsuspectingly be taken in. Oftentimes, this move is cloaked in the term righteousness by faith. You ever heard that term before? That term sounds good, doesn't it? Sort of like the word love. You know, love. That's tossed around so freely. But a love that's totally misunderstood, or a love for self-aggrandizement. In other words, aren't I great? Look how magnanimous I am. I love the people. Look how noble I am. I mean, love doesn't announce itself. It performs naturally. It performs unselfishly. Love doesn't look for approval. You know, most of us think righteousness by faith, that's a wonderful thing, and it is. Our people say, many of them who are not students of the Word will say, good, if it's based on that, then I'm in favor of that. I understand that, what you're saying, these people who are trying to twist the meaning of God's truths. Now listen, those who are attacking these pillars and trying to deceive, they respond by saying, no, I don't think you do understand it. Let us explain it to you. Come into the parlor, said the spider to the fly. And through many means, this is promoted. Warm fuzzies, and people love it. This is what we've been waiting for. Just what we've been waiting for. But as you continue to listen, you suddenly begin to realize that you're listening to another gospel. Remember the Apostle Paul's warnings there in Galatians chapter 1. It was read earlier. Galatians, the first chapter. Come right over just a little bit farther. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, some of you may be asking, what is this other gospel? What are the teachings of the other gospel? The world is filled with the other gospel. Well, let me take a few moments and lay it on the line so there'll be no fuzziness about it. Do I have your permission? Let me share with you what that other gospel is telling you and telling me. The first point, under this other gospel, or new theology as it's often called, the investigative judgment did not begin in 1844 in the heavenly sanctuary. 1844 has virtually no significance. A Review and Herald article back in 1905, May the 25th. The enemy will bring in false theories such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. And from Evangelism 2:21, the correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. We must be very careful that we do not break up the foundation of the remnant church. And Life and Teachings, page 49. Any man who seeks to present theories which lead us from the light that has come to us on the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary should not be accepted as a teacher. Now, how clear is that? When someone begins to state things that are false or fuzzy about the sanctuary and the judgment hour message, they should not be serving as a teacher. About 1902, there was a minister by the name of Elder Ballinger. Anybody heard that name before? He developed his own theory of the sanctuary with very similar views to the other gospel or new theology teaching today. And he began to teach this. And you know what happened to him? He was dismissed from the work. Mrs. White stated in one selected messages, page 161, that if we accept Elder Ballinger's message, it will destroy the faith of God's people and the truth that has made us what we are. She says, stay away from it. Leave it alone. So, in summary, point number one, 1844 had no significance whatsoever. The trumpet giving an uncertain sound. How do we prepare for the battle? Point number two, the papacy is not the Antichrist. It's not the man of sin. It's not the beast. Well, let me ask you, how many years have we taught this? How many years have we preached this based upon biblical prophetic reckoning? Were they wrong? Did God not lead them? Did God change his mind? There are many ecumenical minded in our midst today who no longer believe or teach it. Great Controversy, page 443, says, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself, the papacy. Seven Bible Commentaries, 7 BC, 9:11. In prophecy, the papal power is specified as the man of sin. Now, no one can misunderstand that. I mean, that's as clear as can be, isn't it? The pioneers of this church studied the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies of Revelation and mixed them, put them all together, and discovered clearly that the beast and the Antichrist and the man of sin is indeed what? The papacy. Now, the papacy is not going to sit still with all of this going on. Of course, they became concerned that this little group of upstarts was casting a disparaging light on their church by pointing to them as the beast and the man of sin. I mean, if these Protestants keep preaching like this, I mean, we're in trouble. So they decided to do something about it. And I'm sure you good Bible students know what they did, don't you? They commissioned three Jesuit scholars Louis Alcazar and Francisco Ribera and another gentleman by the name of Bellarmine, I think is right. They were commissioned to do what? They were commissioned to come up with a different interpretation of the great prophecies of Revelation. Would you like to know what they came up with? How about Louis Alcazar? Let's start with him. He came up with what is known as preterism. Preterism. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M, just like it sounds, preterism. Preterism says that the entire book of Revelation applies to old pagan Rome. And they pinpointed the beast power as a Seleucid king, a very minuscule Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig on the altar. He served as a king for a very short period of time, back around 160 B.C. So you see, it doesn't matter anymore, people. It doesn't matter anymore. That's old stuff. You can read it for entertainment if you wish, but it's totally irrelevant today. Francisco Ribera, he came up with a more widely accepted theory called, anybody know what it was?
Futurism,
yes, futurism. Futurism says that the Revelation is in the future after the second coming of Christ, and that the second coming will be a secret rapture. He took it upon himself to take the 3.5 years out of the 490-year prophecy of Daniel and place it after God's people are raptured. Then he pulls in a Jewish Antichrist after the second coming. So he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. See, that's way in the future. After the coming of Christ, we don't need to be worried about it. Now, most professed Protestant churches today have accepted Ribera's theory, the theory of futurism. If you read all the books from Hal Lindsey on, they accepted futurism. Most of the popular religious books that are marketed today teach futurism. Now, listen to something very hard to understand. There are those of the new theology or the other gospel who have adopted this principle of futurism. Many say are saying that Antichrist has not yet come. It's future. I'm talking about Adventist people. No need to be concerned about it. He hasn't come yet. So point number two is what? Antichrist is not the papacy. The trumpet giving an uncertain sound. How do we prepare for the battle in the midst of such confusion? Point number three. This other gospel or new theology, so to speak, teaches that the world is tens of thousands of years old, creating much confusion concerning the age of the earth. This is being taught in the institutions of today, the educational institution. Trumpets giving an uncertain sound. We're told in Selected Messages, Volume 3, that the world is now about 6,000 years old. Don't have time to even get into that one today. But point number four, I want you to listen closely. This is the one I want to really focus on today. And that is that the new theology or the other gospel says that the law of God can never really be kept by mortal man in this life, even with Christ living in the heart. Well, let's talk about this for a moment. What it's really saying is victory over sin is impossible in your life. You cannot overcome sin, so you may as well live with it. We don't have to worry about it anyway, you see. Don't have to be concerned about it. You'll never be rid of it until the time of glorification in the kingdom of heaven. Well, beloved, I say again, if this were true, you have been robbed of your power of choice. Does that make sense to you? Someone has made that choice for you. They're in essence saying that you will live, how you live, rather, has no bearing on your salvation. And this, beloved, is nothing more than the sin and live theology or the once saved, always saved theory that this church has taught against for years and years. And it is now swept in through the other gospel. You might as well be comfortable in your sins. Just do the best you can. We're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. God understands. It'll all be taken care of when He comes back. Signs of the Times, July 2302. Everyone who by 1902. I have to clarify that now, don't I? It's unbelievable. Everyone who by faith obeys God's commandments will reach the condition of sinlessness in which Adam lived before his transgression. Whoa. Bible Echoes 172, volume 10. By obedience to the law of God, Jesus testified to all its immutable character, while at the same time proving that its precepts could be perfectly obeyed by his grace in every son and daughter of Adam. Whoa. Now, Adventist Home 16. If you would be a saint in heaven, you must be first a saint on earth. Now, let me clarify something. We're not going to go around saying, look at me, I'm a saint. Okay, just want to make sure you understand that. I'm just giving you the facts right now, okay? She continues. She said, Jesus does not change the character at his coming. The work of transformation must be done now. God is not going to wave a magical wand and presto, you now possess a different character. It's not going to work that way. Now, we understand that this cannot be accomplished by myself. Me, myself, and I. That's not going to work. Without me, you can do nothing. So how is it possible? Well, Philippians 4:13 clarifies it to us that it is possible, doesn't it? I can do how many things? I can do all things through Christ. That means I can have victory in my life. The wonderful truth is that it is Jesus who does it, not separately from us, but he does it in us. You see, it's a joint effort, if you please. It's Jesus and me. Remember the song? Jesus and me. That's right. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but walk what? After the Spirit. So Jesus does it in me and in you. However, it must be done before Jesus returns. The Bible makes no provision for being saved in sin. Matthew, the first chapter and the 21st verse says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? His people in their sins. That Jesus shall save his people in their sin. And what? Oh, he shall save his people from their sins. Okay. That makes a whole lot of difference, doesn't it? The Bible makes no provision for unrighteousness covered by faith. That would be like a wolf in sheep's clothing. All right, point number four of this other gospel is very simple. It's just pure and simple, plain heresy. We must not be walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, after listening to these identifying points, it should be perfectly clear that its proponents most certainly do not agree with Mrs. White's counsel. And since this is not compatible with the beliefs of God's last day remnant church, these other gospel or new theology proponents must discredit that prophet, you see. They are bent on spreading the idea that she is not the inspired guide for today. Well, how do they do this? First of all, they say that she's not an authority in the field of science, in the field of history and geography and medicine, also in the field of prophetic reckoning. Much of her writings, they say, have more than one application, designed for different periods of time. You ever heard that one before? How about this? What if all these writers, everything they wrote, I mean, they're for different periods of time? Then we're useless. I mean, it's a waste of time to spend on it then, isn't it? The claim is that she copied much of her writings from other people. Therefore, she's not inspired. Well, beloved, I'm going to inform you that the writers of the Bible copied from other people. I mean, the key to inspiration is not that they copied. The key is what they copied. In fact, you'll find that 90% of the book of Mark is found word for word in Matthew and Luke. She didn't get permission from the writers to use their material. In other words, she plagiarized. Well, the Bible writers did the same thing. The New Testament writers used well over 200 texts from the Old Testament. You see that very clear in the book of Revelation. There's over 200 right there. They're saying that the prophet is like your pastor. Your pastor's a good and helpful person, but he was never inspired. Neither was the prophet. The Lord left many gifts in the church. Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. And they're all the same. The effect, beloved, or the objective of all of this is to destroy confidence in the spirit of prophecy writings and its authority. So in order for us to understand truth, they say we ought to study what all the other theologians say. You know the books I spoke about earlier with the futurism concepts and all? You know, we need to study what all these people say. Now, if you were to take 10 books of ten well-known theologians, and you discover that 9 of them propose the same prophetic conclusions or spiritual conclusions, but the tenth one took a clearly different view, your natural response would be what? The writing of the 10th was invalid. You can't rely on him. He's in error. Look at all these other 9. Well, let me ask you, could it be? Is it possible that the one who seemed to be in error would turn out to be absolutely correct? And the 9 who were in agreement with each other are in error? Could it be that the conclusions of God's last day remnant prophet was correct and the other so-called theologians were all in error? Could it be that God understood all of this and he directed the prophet to copy the conclusion that was correct? Oh, yes. Very possible indeed. But sorry to say, there are many who are bowing at the shrine of these false teachers and are doing all in their power to discredit that one. Many searchers after truth are bowing at the shrine of false teachers. Yes. Many of them say there could be new light. They look at it as new light. I mean, there's so much new light floating around today. I'm sure we're not the only church that experiences that, but we definitely aren't experiencing it here. I mean, new light concerning feast days. New light concerning the Holy Spirit, not a third member of the Godhead. That Christ is not eternally self-existent. Your change from sin will take place at the time of glorification, which we spoke of earlier. And on it goes. That's supposedly new light. Beloved, listen, whenever the prophet is discredited, immediately the Bible is called into question. Immediately the Bible is put under a cloud. It becomes confusing. And why do I say this? I say this because the Bible is made up of the writings of the prophets. And if I'm undermining our prophet, I'm immediately undermining other prophets. This is precisely what is happening now with the other gospel thinking in our midst. Those presenting these new concepts are saying that the Bible is not the authority in the field of history. The Bible is not the authority in the field of science or genealogy or chronology or geography. And on it goes. They say it's not proper to say to use such words as unerring and infallible when referring to the Bible. It's only proper to use those two terms with the papacy. Are you listening to me? Not proper for us to say unerring or infallible. This is what's being taught. What does the remnant church believe on this? Well, we have all kinds of comments. I'd like to share 3 or 4. One from One Selected Messages, 4:16. Man is fallible, but God's word is infallible. 5 Testimonies, 2:64. The Bible is an infallible guide under all circumstances. 4 Testimonies, 3:12. The Bible is an unerring guide. 5 Testimonies, 5:12. If you're in doubt on any subject, you must first consult the Scripture. You see, it's Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimonies. He's sitting out there watching. I can just see him now. If I could just get them all confused on the testimonies, and next follows skepticism on the vital points of our faith. Beloved, when you train your artillery at that little lady of God's appointment, you're not shooting at her at all. You're shooting at Jesus and his testimony. And it matters not whether your destructive forces are aligned against Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah or Mrs. White. They're all aimed at Jesus. It's a serious thing, beloved, to undermine the pillars of this great movement. Because listen, when the pillars topple in your life, you are defenseless. Where do you go? How many times have I seen people who have left the faith and they told me later on, where do I go? Where can I go? There's nowhere else to go. When you know God's truth from His Word, there's nowhere else to go. You're defenseless. John chapter 6, Jesus here at a time when many of His followers were leaving Him, He said, beginning with verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go? So be very careful about anything that would unsettle someone's faith. Five Testimonies, 98. If you lose confidence in the testimonies, you will drift away from Bible truth. One of my favorite texts from the Word of God. So come with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We all know that one, don't we? This is a text of vision. This is a text with good vision. 2 Chronicles 20:20. You got it? Good vision. 2 Chronicles 20:20 says, believe in the spirit of prophecy and you shall be established. Believe in the Lord your God, you shall prosper. What are we established on? The Lord your God. I read that wrong, didn't I? Believe in the Lord your God. Believe in the Lord your... I'm testing you here, okay? Okay, I'm just testing you. All right. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Unmovable. Believe in His prophets, you shall prosper. That prophet is just helping you with your establishment. You understand? Your establishment's from the Word of God. That was the thing I said in the very beginning of our message today. Beloved, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are inseparably tied together. You cannot pull them apart. They are super glued. The writings of our prophet will always uplift this book. She said that my purpose is to get your attention on the Word of God. You know, the first coming of Jesus was in the book, but the people didn't see it. So God sent a prophet. You remember who that was? The first coming of Jesus. God sent a prophet. At the first coming of Jesus, God sent a prophet. John the Baptist. All right. At the second coming of Jesus, it's in the book too, but the people again did not listen, so once again He sent a prophet. You know, we'd best read and heed the counsel. Don't you think? So in summary, the new theology teaches, or the other gospel teaches, that overcoming sin is unimportant, not even possible. That the three angels' messages are virtually invalid. That the sanctuary message in the 1844 message is a farce. That papacy is not the Antichrist. That the remnant church is not valid. Neither the Bible nor the spirit of prophecy are totally reliable. Our entire faith totally stripped of its purpose. Totally stripped. Oh, but then I still have those who say, brother, there may be some new light we might be missing. There's some new light we might be missing. We must keep our minds open to it. Well, beloved, I can tell you for sure that there are ways of testing new light. First of all, it will never knock down the pillars of our faith. And it will never undermine the Bible or the spirit of prophecy. Now, listen closely. A sick sheep. It needs much tender, loving care. Isn't that right? A sick sheep needs tender, loving care. On the other hand, a wolf in sheep's clothing needs to be removed from the flock. If they're left in the flock, we become responsible for the sheep that they devour.
Speaking of the influences of evil in the church, TSB 237, I can't recall right now what TSB is. Anybody remember? TSB 237, look it up when you get home. She said, "There is much we will never know, but that which is revealed makes the church responsible and guilty unless they show a determined effort to eradicate the evil." Because God's church, beloved, is the apple of His eye, isn't it? It's the apple of His eye. Let me take you back a few years ago to the stake of a martyr. And as you witness the posts that had been driven in there, and they bind the martyr to the stake, and the burn pile is placed around, and they come up to him before they light the fire, and they say, "Hey, you're about to be burned to death. But you don't have to. You're taking a foolish stand for your crazy faith. Why don't you renounce your faith? Come on. I mean, we can free you right here and right now." "No, I will not deny my Lord." "Suit yourself." And they go around lighting the fire. And the martyr's there coughing and trying to get the smoke out of his face. And once again they say, "Won't you change your mind? I mean, we can put this fire out. I mean, it's pretty ridiculous, don't you think, to take this kind of a stand? I mean, your life is at stake here." Literally. "Can't you see that?" "No, my master died for me. Everything's all right with me." Oftentimes these martyrs would sing a song and they would ask God to forgive them. Beloved, let me ask you, is there something worth dying for? In view of the direction that we're headed in the religious world, the political world, the social, the military world right now, we need to be prepared to die. Let us be sure that we die for the right reason. If we're to die, let us die for the right reason. "Count it all right with me. Count it an honor. Is it all right with you? Is it all right with me?" There is still something so wonderful in this world that's worth dying for. I've often wondered how many people came from that entertainment. And by the way, it was entertainment for most of the people as they watched the martyr die. It was like going to the Super Bowl, you know. I wonder how many of them left that scene with tears in their eyes. You know, I don't know what it was that man had, but whatever it was, I want it. Fruitage from the burn pile. Let me ask you, how much is it worth to you? Would you be willing to die for Him? I'm talking to all of us, including me. Well, let me tell you that no one will be willing to die for Him unless he or she is first willing to live for Him. You see, a religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, that suffers nothing, is worth nothing. Jesus paid the full price with His precious blood. And what a fantastic privilege it is to be part of such a great family of God. Do we truly know what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? How many of you would like to say with me, "I commit my life anew to Jesus today, and by His grace I'm going to live for Him, and if necessary I'll go to the stake for Him"? I know it's easy to stand up here and say it, but it's a serious matter that we've got to consider. And I'm determined to take this three angels' message to the world. Let us give that trumpet a certain sound. What do you say? Are you with me? And as you do, you will discover that there really is power in the blood. Isn't that right? There's power in the blood. Is it your desire? And if that's your desire, would you stand with me and take your hymnals as we sing that beautiful number, Power in the Blood number?
the vital end time ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwayfortheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, he will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.